Australian Bible Church, for a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. And today we're looking at the Apostle Peter as a place for instruction and what the Lord did. So it's entitled The Place, Example, and Encouragement of Peter. Why Peter did not peter out? We're looking at Luke 22:32 and 22:61 in particular. We're looking at the real Peter. A Peter who said, I who am also an elder, don't be lordly over the flock, but be an example. We're looking at a Peter who was as far from the papacy as the skies are from the bottom of a coal pit. We're looking at the actual Peter, not imperious, far less imperial, but pitiful. Pitiful. Last week we were considering a king, Ahab, who fell badly, who was shown mercy, who fell more and more and more until he lost his very life. Peter is far removed from him. He's more like the Elijah. But he has one thing in common with that king Ahab, with a very different outcome. Peter fell, and fell very badly. Today we'll be looking at that and some of the outcomes and lessons to be learned. This coming denial of Peter, I don't know the man. What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about, seemed to be the sort of way he made his testimony of Christ, when Christ had been arrested and was on his way to the cross. Yes, a terrible fall, and he didn't do it once. He did it three times. Sure, you're one of them. No, I am not. I don't know what you're talking about. It gives us great encouragement to know that so choice and splendid and remarkably self-controlled a character as Peter became could possibly have recovered and been there following such weakness. We must be fair. Peter was confused. He did draw his sword. He wasn't just a weakling or a wimp. He did resist those who came to arrest Christ. In fact, he cut off the right ear of one of the people who'd come to arrest Christ. And that wouldn't have missed the cranium by so very much. But Christ said, put up your sword. His kingdom is not of this world. He was not going to fight in the way the world has been fighting in World War I, World War II, World War III, the Cold War, and now World War IV, the False Prophecy War. Prelude to the Antichrist, of course. Christ doesn't fight that sort of a war. Christ has come as a shepherd to seek for the souls before he comes as a king to apply the remedy more forcefully and to exclude the weeds and let the wheat grow before he finally removes the world and makes a new one, as you read quite clearly in Revelation 21. Peter. Well, the prognosis, the forecast for Peter, despite the fall, was much healthier. When you are returned, said Christ, strengthen the brethren. Now there's a captain for you. There's a captain who not only knows his team, he knows the weakness of each team member. He knows that a certain team member will in fact fall badly. But he knows that he will rescue that one. He's actually prayed for him, and he said, I have prayed for you. Satan wanted you to put you to the sieve. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Peter said, oh, I will never deny you. Today, before the cock is a-crowing, you will deny me three times. And after you have come back, strengthen your brethren. There's a captain. There's a physician. There's a master. There's God as man. He knows about this. He knew Peter would fall before Peter fell, and he knew how to rescue him before he went. That's life with Christ. It was rather awful in a way. He just had the Lord's Supper. And disciples had been arguing about who was the greatest. Imagine, we have the Lord's Supper, we think of the Lord crucified, and we feel sanctified and blessed by his presence. And then we go out and say, I'm greater than you. I bet I can do more things for Christ than you can. Well, it wasn't quite as bad as that, really. After all, we must be understanding. Christ had also said, one of you will betray me. And they said, who's going to betray you? Is it I? Who? The question arose. You can see how the topic came. It wasn't just out of the blue. Well, I'm certainly not going to betray him. You? Well, I am not going to. You may, I won't. And you can imagine how, stirred up by the horror, they began to scratch around without realizing it was God who would keep them. When you come back, strengthen your brethren. The word was, when you come back. It's a stronger word than in Matthew 18, which says, unless you be converted and become as a little child. Converted means turned to him. This one has got an additional part to it, this word is when you come back. Not just when you turn, but when you turn back. This was a word to a disciple who was there already. Strengthen your brethren. Christ put an instant death to this sort of argument by saying, look, amongst the Gentiles, the other nations, somebody gets great, he pushes people around, he actually didn't use these words, but this was the sense of it, he acts imperially. It's not so in our kingdom. If you want to be top stuff in our kingdom, you serve. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to achieve things, serve people. He'll be greatest will be the servant. He had already pointed out that he had come not to be served, but to serve. To give himself as a ransom. That is, to take the place of those who come to him and receiving their sins, break the sins, pardon the sins, and grant life everlasting. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. Greatness in appearance, to impress, is a fickle fiasco. Greatness in life is to do the will of God and to serve. There's the reality. To serve the will of God. So we look at the faithfulness of the Lord to whom Peter did return. Paul says, if we are faithful, faithless, he remains faithful. He doesn't say, look, you didn't do that job properly. You can take your marching orders. No. If we are faithful, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He knows how to turn us around. Look, that's not really good, is it? How should you have done it? You tell me. All right. Now, you need power, you need that, right? Ask for it, you'll get it. He remains faithful when we are faithless. Paul says he cannot deny himself. In other words, faithful is what God is. God is what he wants to be. Before he made time, he always was what he wants to be. There's nothing back of God. He just is that eternal being without which nothing would ever happen. And what he's like is this, he's faithful. That's his nature. He cannot deny himself. You may rely on the faithfulness of God because that's what he is. His name is faithful. In Revelation 19:11, you read this, now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he sat on him was called Faithful. That is one of his names. And true. That is another. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. His clothes are the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, because he had made them clean, because they had washed the robes of their lives and souls and beings in the blood of Christ, so that not only did he forgive them and pardon them. But he took from them that dynamic which directs us to sin and enables us to have the sweetness which draws us to a life of godliness. But it also says in 2 Timothy 2 that if we deny him, he will deny us. There's no such thing as a secret disciple. In the end, it comes out or it goes off. It's real or it's a fake. What's real works. It's as simple as that. But here you see the point. 2 Timothy 2, again, verse 19 this time, the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows who are his. It's not a matter of mere episodes. I did this, I did that. If in some squalid moment one should deny him, yet for his own he has prayed. What did he say to Peter? I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So when Christ said, he who drinks of this water that I shall give shall never thirst again, he means it. Even if we slip into a denial, he rescues us as he rescued Peter. And how did he rescue Peter? Without a word. It says the Lord turned, after Peter had denied him, the Lord turned and looked on Peter. That was all it took, a look. Isaiah 45 says to look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. We have to look, expect, direct our attention, accept. And when the Lord looked on Peter, what does it tell us? Peter remembered that when he said, I will never deny you, Christ says, yes, three times you will deny me today. Just as he said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. So he said to Peter, today you'll deny me three times. He's speaking about what happens, not about his speaking. Peter was shocked, bemused, and stricken at the arrest of Christ because force was irrelevant. But what brought Peter around was not force, just as the gospel doesn't act that way. It was a look from the Lord. A look conveying compassion, concern, interest, understanding, direction, the capacity to be cleansed, a new way of being strengthened, directing his attention to Christ was going to the cross, and he'd have to be willing to accept what resulted himself. It said much. And now we look at this point, how Peter realized where strength lies, how he came back, what sort of things might have moved in his mind. So first of all, it was not through his own force and personality. I would never allow that to happen. I would never touch such a thing. People can easily speak that way and mean it. And yet when the time comes, they're bustled and fussed and troubled. I saw it in tennis the other day. The well-known Australian tennis player looked as if she might go far. But then somebody came with tactics and ways which were upsetting. Maybe she was tired. Things didn't work out the way she planned. Her own way of handling it was being surpassed, circumvented. Other things were being done. She was unsettled. She had to adjust. You can see how it happens. And it happened to a much greater extent with Peter. In the case of Peter, he didn't know what to do. So he just said, I don't know. I've never known the man. And this sort of thing. But only took a look. A look from the Lord. And he went out and wept bitterly. How do you get saved? Well, 2 Timothy, number 1, chapter 1, tells us these words. Well, we'll start with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Paul was in prison. It would have been easy not to say much about it. That's not the way. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, says Paul. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You get the power when you do what you're supposed to be doing. Who has saved us. Notice that Paul is referring to those who are Christians and says, Christ has saved us. It is an action complete. And called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Well, if it's not according to your works, you can't do anything to get it or lose it. It's received by faith, and the idea that when it's got nothing to do with your works, you can slip out is ridiculous. Your works have nothing to do with it. Christ's works did it all. Hence, it is impossible for you to fall, if you're a Christian, away. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You don't need to worry about performance to get into the school. The cost of entry is covered. But when you get there, you'll be taught as required. Sanctification is a costly process of learning and being brought up into holiness. Salvation is free. Christ paid. But what he paid for is for a new life. And in that new life, there is much to learn. It's like being turned into a statue, but there's a lot of work to be done to mold you into what you should be. Right, for saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, just as well for Peter, wasn't it? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given unto us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's as if God is a novelist. He creates time. Before he starts the universe off, or any of us, he has it all worked out. It says in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. It starts with his knowing you, knowing who you really are. Before man was created, before sin happened, before man in sin was even there, he knew us before all that. He knew where the heart lay. God tells us that he would have all to repent, all to be reconciled. He didn't come to judge, but to save the world. Hence, when we turn to the Lord, it is not against some headwind. We have the divine aid. That's what he wants. But he refuses to force. He comes according to his own purpose and grace. And notice the grace. What is the purpose of God? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. But whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He didn't come to judge the world. That's what it says, isn't it? So what was God's purpose? As in Colossians 1, his purpose is that, having made peace by the blood of the cross, he should reconcile all things, yes, all things, in heaven and earth, to himself. But let's have another look at 2 Timothy 1. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. But, well then what is it according to? According to his own purpose and grace. Grace. There is no calling without grace. If you don't come by grace, which is what you do not deserve. It is a kindness you do not deserve. If you don't come by grace, you don't come. Grace is like a filter. He would have all come, but only through grace. He would have all come, but only through a gift. He will not have any people bringing up their dirty rags of soiled linen and imagining they're good enough for heaven. He won't have that. It's a filter of grace. You either receive it as a gift or never, never, never be yours. There's the filter. The love is for all, but the grace is the way. And if you do not come through the grace channel, you do not come at all. His love is as broad as mankind. In divine willingness. And it says no as grace's input. He will have it his way. Why not? He paid for it. So we accept it by grace and take it by faith. And that is the good pleasure of God, as Colossians tells us. Let's just read that. Thinking that being saved is not against God, it is doing exactly what he would like. But he insists, by grace. No works. His standards, not ours. His standards are in Christ, not in us. And we have to accept it through that Saviour, or not at all. For it pleased the Father, says Paul in Colossians, that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Therefore, Paul is able to say in that same 2 Timothy, this time in verse 12 of chapter 1, "For this reason I also suffer these things, and nevertheless I am not ashamed," says Paul, "even though he was in prison. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day." That's faith. And that's what God accepts. It's not humility which says, "Oh, I don't know. I hope to get there. I hope someday I'll be around about." That's not humility. That's daring to contradict God. God says, "I have saved you not according to works." That's what he says to the Christian. So how in the world can you say, "No, you haven't. You're wrong. Yeah, I've got to work it out. I've got to contribute." Liar, says God. Liar. Not according to works. It's got nothing to do. If you come by faith, it's by grace. Peter came by faith, it was by grace. When Peter fell, he was rescued by grace. And his faith was prayed for, that it should not fail. You have to rely on Christ before a fall and after a fall, through it and beyond it. You have to look to him. It's not your power. You will be sanctified, and you may suffer in it. But your salvation depends only on grace, only through faith. "And he that drinks of this water will never thirst again. He that eats this bread," said Christ, "will live forever. He who believes in me, hears my words and believes in him who sent me, does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." That is the gospel. Neither can any person on earth snatch from him the one he's got. You say, "Well, he saved me, but what if somebody snatches me?" Let's hear what Christ says in John 10. Nobody can snatch when God has set his mind to a thing. You can't change it. He's the novelist. He had it all written up before we were born. And this is what he says. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Knowing, that's an interesting thing. You get to know people sometimes, don't you? I mean, really to know them. You begin to see what they're really like, beyond the surface. You get to know a dog. You get to know his moods and his ways, and whether he's sincere or whether he's not, or whether he's snappy and irritable, or just a bit touchy, but whether he really is faithful, whether he really means business. My old dog, and I must admit I'm very partial to my old dog, he was passed away many years ago, I would go out on horseback, and he would follow me, and he was a Cocker Spaniel. Faithfulness. Oh, yes. You can find that, and it becomes clear-cut. John 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's one of the ways you can tell, as James points out. "And I give them." It's amazing how slow many people are to accept the gift of eternal life, because they won't take it as a gift, and it would seem they'd rather go to hell. They accept it as a gift. They don't want to be entirely filled with gratitude to somebody else and live by it. They want to put their own name, their own power into it and merit it and be up there above other people because they've done better than him and her. Can't do it. Remember the disciples arguing about who was the greatest? That's not the way. It's got nothing to do with it. Completely wrong. "I give them eternal life. These shall never perish." Now, we were talking about somebody trying to grab you out of his hand. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one," said Christ. There is the Christian gospel. There is the power. There is God come to earth. There is the signature of reality. There is the signature of the author, written upon the heart of those who believe in him. So just as Christ assured Peter of the outcome before even his worst fall, so the Spirit of God, we read in Romans 8:16, he speaks to us. Let's read it, Romans 8:16. The Spirit of God speaks to Christians just as Christ spoke to Peter. Just as Peter said, "Fear not, I've prayed for you. Satan wants you, but he wants to sift you through like chaff at, to separate you off and get you. But I've prayed for you. It's not going to happen. I've prayed that your faith won't fail, and it won't." Christ reassured Peter before he fell. And now in Romans 8:16, I'm pointing out that the Spirit of God reassures Christians. Let's look at it. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That means God himself is talking in our hearts, to our minds and lives and spirits. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that's how the Lord, through his Spirit, reassures us who are his. He knows us. He speaks to us. He puts comfort and grace and wisdom and understanding in our hearts. And as he says in another place, that if we love him and keep his word, he will manifest himself in our hearts, and his Father will likewise. What will separate the Christian believer then from the love of God? Well, let's read about what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 37. So let's turn from Romans 8, 16 to Romans 8, 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. To him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. That's comprehensive. Covers the past, the present, the future. Covers all powers, situations. Nor height, nothing in this spatial universe, nor depth, no great things, nor any other created thing. That covers everything. There's God and creation. Nothing that's created shall be able to do what? To separate us. To separate us from what? From the love of God. Nothing created can include yourself. He that's born of God doesn't make a practice of sin. Nothing. Nothing created, God has said it, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, as with Peter, we don't look round and go to the high priest and say, "Excuse me, are you the new Christ? I see you've killed Christ. Are you the new Christ? What do I have to do?" We don't do that. It is the same Jesus, not another, not some world power, not some agreement between church leaders. It is this same Jesus, the one in the Bible, the one who's been preached for 2,000 odd years. It is this same Jesus, says Acts 1, who will come again in a similar way to the way he went. Jesus said that he would come with the clouds with glory. Jesus said that also he should gather his elect. These angels would work and he would gather them. And they're to be gathered out of this polluted place. Well, the final Armageddon reaches its climax and he returns with them. To deal with evil once and for all, evil will not dare to raise its head. Until, as we read both in Isaiah 11 and Habakkuk 2:14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. When that's all finished, like an old coat, says Isaiah, with much noise and heat, says Peter in 2 Peter 3, it'll go. But let me read to you Isaiah 51:6, because it tells you what won't go. And that's what matters. interesting to know the universe will go. But what won't go is this. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish. I think that's clear. Away like smoke. The earth will grow old. Like a garment, you know, an old coat. You throw it away. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But, well, that's going, what stays? That's the question. My salvation will be forever. That's what I want. I'm not interested in what comes and goes. I'm interested in what comes and stays. Because it's right. In the sight of the one who has all might. And my righteousness will not be abolished. Peter pursuing those things, and it's no wonder that Peter does pursue these things, because he had enough experience of the dangers of falling. Peter says, therefore, in 2 Peter 3:14, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Put your mind to it. To be found in by him in peace, without spot and blameless. The Lord is not slack, says Peter, concerning his promise. It's been a while. But in looking at this sort of thing, 1,000 years is like a day, he says. Listen, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise about coming back, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. He's giving a lot of people opportunities, but that all should come to repentance. It's only 2 days if a day is 1,000 years. Now with Jerusalem back in its place, the end is near. So we have to learn the reliance lesson from Peter. As Peter learned, you should never rely on yourself. How could you? If you're in a situation where more power is in more places than you have, what is the good of relying on yourself? Superman who gets thrown from a horse, gets crippled, rely on the Lord, and by faith daily waiting on him, find how he directs you. Relying means dying. Relying means dying. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Paul says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its lusts and affections. Relying means dying to the eccentricities, to the odd ways of the flesh, the foolish devices of the mind, the indulgent thoughts of the soul, dying to that. It means living to the love of the Lord, finding in his mind and in his word, which we must study, the wonders of life, instead of indulgence, have delight in him, in what our lives were made for. That's why he says, I've come to give life, that you may have it more abundantly. That's the way it can be lived. Without the knowledge and will and word and power and spirit of God, it's fat. It's futile. It's there with God that life is what it's made for. There's the stained glass window with the light on it. It makes all the difference to a muddy, filmy, dusty, unilluminated piece of stuff. To see this magnificent, glorious light and form and lesson and message in a stained glass window, but you've got to have the light behind it and you've got to keep it clean. In that way, you can be delivered from a whole host of psychological degradations, depressions, impressions, difficulties, superficialities, like a fly walking around on a light and wondering where it's going and what it's all about. We have to have the light coming over the right shoulder, ideally, over our right hand to instruct us in the ways of God. Praise God for the transformation which comes when through grace, by faith, we receive freely what he has to offer and rely by faith on Christ. Then, he says, don't be afraid. Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith shouldn't fail. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the beauty of your holiness, the depth and height and breadth of your love, the clarity of your word, the charity of your heart, the friendliness of the Savior, and his resistance to deals and insistence on what gives life and life more abundantly as was made. We praise thee that this is the shepherd who says, I know my sheep and I'm known by them. I give unto them eternal life. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. We thank thee for these assurances. Rest in thee in Jesus' name.